Okay, we come tonight to 1 Corinthians 9, and it also, like all of these others, such a very important chapter. And we find out at the outset here in verse 1 that evidently the Apostle Paul had been questioned about various things. We often think of the great Apostle Paul, what a teacher and a preacher he was, but in reading through his epistles, we find that human nature was just exactly the same as it is now, then as it is now, and he had to deal with the same critics and the same flesh that we have to deal with even today. And so he was actually put on the defensive, and we will find this more as we get on into these books in Corinthians, of the terrible accusations that were made against the Apostle Paul, and he had to answer those charges in measure at least. He did not compromise. He did not give in to what these people were wanting. So he really does set forth some marvelous examples of the way that we must conduct ourselves. And so in verse 1 we read, "Am I not an apostle?" The word apostle simply means sent one. As we have gone into before, there are official apostles, as we'll read there in the book of Ephesians. The foundation is built upon the apostles and prophets. Well, there are those who claim that there are apostles today. And if you want to use just the meaning of the word apostle, being a sent one, yes, we can say that. But in the official capacity, no. Why? Because the foundation has already been laid. You see, the apostles laid the foundation, and so there's no more need to lay a foundation. We're building on the superstructure today, and so the spotlight is more on like pastors and evangelists and teachers officials like that. All right. So Paul says, "Am I not an apostle?" And he most assuredly was, but evidently there were those who questioned his apostleship, that he even had the right to be apostle or the calling to be an apostle. And so notice how he answers, "Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" This seems to be, from this verse, one of the qualifying things in order to be an apostle was that you must have seen Christ. We know, of course, that all of the 12 disciples who became the 12 kingdom apostles had seen Christ, and then these others and the Apostle Paul also saw Christ. He saw him. I'm sure that Saul of Tarsus knew Jesus. Including Sister Mooneyhan, that used to teach in the Bible school, thought that the rich young ruler that came to Jesus was actually Saul of Tarsus. He has all the credentials. But despite even that, we know that Paul did see Jesus when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. There was a personal appearance, as Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And so Paul says, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord?" In other words, the Corinthians were actually the proof of Paul's ministry. And so he says in verse 2, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you." If I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I am to you, because he had established this assembly. He had brought these people to the Lord. He was the one that actually brought them into the church. And so, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal or the proof of my apostleship are you in the Lord." You Corinthians are actually the proof of me being an apostle. The results in your lives testify to the fact that I am an apostle of the Lord. "My answer to them that do examine me is this." And so we find from this that there were those who were judging him, as he uses the word examine. There were those who were judging him and his apostleship. Well, you know, when Jesus was accused and all of that, he opened not his mouth. And so there are times that we might have to follow that same thing too, but there are also times that we must give an answer. And so Paul felt it necessary to give an answer to these critics here at this point. And so here are some of the things that evidently they had criticized him for. Verse 5, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas or Peter?" Peter, of course, was a very upstanding and highly esteemed apostle. Many looked up to him. Though he was a kingdom apostle, he was still an apostle. And so I'm sure that there were those who compared them. We find it even in our day. You know the statement, rob Peter to pay Paul? You know, that's a conflict there that people are drawing, a comparison or a contrast between the apostles. Now, Scripture tells us that we're not supposed to do that. Men invariably do, but we really are not supposed to do that. But they were undoubtedly comparing Paul with Peter here at this point. And Paul just lists the ways that parallel their lives, his life along with the other apostle. In verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have we not we power to forbear working? Now what he means here is, don't we have power to quit working for a living and devote all of our time to the ministry? That's what introduces this next segment, is that some evidently criticized Paul here and were perhaps accusing him of trying to get rich off of the saints, that he was trying to get rich off of the ministry. He quit working, and so that would mean they expected the people to support him. That's exactly the way it should be done. We know that Paul did not follow that plan, and he will tell us this on down here, that he did not demand of the people in order that he could do that, though he really could have, because that is the way that God has actually ordained it. We know that Paul, when he would go to different places, he did work with his hands. He was a tent maker by trade, and he took care of not only his own needs, but those that were with him. So there is not a thing in the world wrong with a minister of the gospel working. I believe that every one of them really should work in the beginning, but the time, God really wants the time to come when he can forbear working and devote full time to the ministry. So Paul is saying here, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Now the power that he's talking about is, we have power to actually exact this upon the saints, so to speak, the people that we are ministering to, that they that we would demand support as some others have done. As we're going to again see on down here, Paul absolutely refused to do that. And this is something that we also must refuse today, though many have not followed that path. Notice what Paul does here. He gives three major examples as to why that the pastor, the minister of the gospel, is to be supported by those that he ministers to. Number one, who goes a warfare anytime at his own charges? And that's absolutely true. When a soldier is called to the army, he doesn't have to make his own way. It's the government, it's the one that he's serving, that actually takes care of the needs that he has, his food and his clothing and all of these things. So he does not have to work his own way through in order to become this soldier. Number two, who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? And that's true. When a man is taking care of a vineyard, then he is fully expected to eat the produce from funds from that vineyard. They are to take care of him, as well as, of course, making a profit, as it were, for the owner. And then number three, who feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock? And so the one who is taking care of the sheep, then certainly he could eat the meat of that flock and also the milk of that flock. Now, here's what I want to notice in these three examples that Paul uses. And that is that every one of these illustrations that he uses are full-time jobs. A soldier doesn't just show up whenever he feels like it. He is on, as it were, 24/7. A person who takes care of a vineyard does not just show up at harvest time. There is a great deal of work to be done actually year-round if he's going to have the crop that he wants to have. And I guarantee you that the sheep are those that you absolutely have to sleep with in order to protect them, to defend them, and to bring forth the profit from them that the owner would want. Paul is making exactly the same argument concerning those who are involved in the ministry. It is a full-time job. It is not a part-time commitment. And so the one who is involved in this full-time ministry, Paul says, we're going to get on down here, he should be receiving from that ministry. He should be receiving funds so that the ministry actually is sustaining him. And as we're going to get on into, God actually ordained it that way. Now notice in verse 8, Paul says, "Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also?" Paul says, am I just making this up as I go? Or has not God already ordained such a thing? Verse 9, "It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, or the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn." Does God take care for oxen? Well, we certainly know that God does that. This verse is cited from Deuteronomy 25:4, and is also, Paul quotes it in 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, we know that God takes care of the oxen, just like the birds and all of these others. He feeds all of them. But Paul asks the question here, does God take care for oxen? Of course he does, but what Paul is getting at is that God had something far more important than just the oxen that he was talking about here, because the ox is a fitting example or illustration of the pastor. The ox is the one that goes round and round and round and round all day long threshing out the corn. And here we find, don't begrudge that ox for bending down and taking a bite of the corn that he's threshing out. It'd be ridiculous. You have to feed him if he's going to keep ministering. And so sometimes it seems that people would forget that here is the minister of the gospel, and evidently he just lives on air and water. But that really is not so. And so Paul is trying to tell here how that God is very, very zealous and jealous about taking care of his ox or his pastor, his minister. So Paul says in verse 10, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. Why? That he that plows should plow in hope. He that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope." In other words, the one who is ministering the gospel should partake of the fruits of this ministry. And so he spells it out in verse 11 when he says, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things." Sowing unto them spiritual things is done simply by sowing the spiritual things of God's Word. They are preaching the truth. They're giving out the Word of God. These are the spiritual blessings, and of course, being in prayer for the saints and interceding for them. All of these are a part of the spiritual blessings that Paul was bestowing on these Corinthians, and the way that other gospel ministers and pastors bestow upon those to whom they minister. So if we've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal or your material things? And so for the minister to sow that which is spiritual, well, then that flock, and of course it is no accident that Jesus illustrated the people of God as sheep, and so Paul makes the same analogy here. So is it any wonder or any great things if we shall reap your material things? Now, verse 12, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather?" And here seems to be the real crux of the matter, so to speak. The Corinthians were actually supporting other ministers, but they refused to support Paul. And yet he was actually their pastor, as we would say. He was the one who had founded this assembly, and yet there were others who had come in, and they would come down and they would minister, and then they would actually demand support from these Corinthian believers. Now, again, I want to emphasize what Paul is talking about here, because in my early, just when I was a very small child, I heard about these different things going on in churches especially that were not taught tithing. And there are a number of ministers that do not believe in teaching tithing. There is one particular minister I heard about that said, "Tithing is nothing in the world but a welfare program for preachers." Now, that is a terrible statement to make. Because tithing is just as much a part of the scripture as so many other truths. If pastors and teachers do not teach tithing, they're actually robbing their hearers of the blessing that God intends for them to have, just like that they would rob them if they don't preach any other truth that is in the scripture. And so there are those that absolutely refuse. Some do it on the basis, well, I'm afraid they'd think I was asking them or begging them for money. And of course, we can preach truth without begging people for anything. We must indeed just preach it exactly as God has laid it out. And I want to emphasize here what Paul is talking about, because I said, when I was growing up, I knew of people, of preachers, that ministered to their congregation time after time after time, and that congregation, some of them, would never give that pastor hardly anything, just a pittance, we might say. But let a visiting preacher come to town, and boy, they just dug deep, and I'm telling you, they just overwhelmed him with all of this money. Now, that's not right. That's why Paul used these illustrations that he did. Those people that are on the job all the time, they deserve the primary sustenance. They deserve the primary gifts. And yet this simply was not done in many of the churches that I knew back in New Mexico. Well, here we find out that Paul says, if others be partakers over this power over you, are not we rather? But notice this, nevertheless, we've not used this power. The minister, and Paul again, he'll reiterate this two or three times down through here before he finishes, because he wants people to know that he was not preaching for hire. He was not just preaching the gospel to collect the offering. He was preaching the gospel because the burden rested upon him. And so he says here, nevertheless, we have not used this power. And he means that I am going to preach the gospel whether you give me anything or not. And this has to be the dedication and the commitment of every gospel minister. I have known some ministers that if they didn't get enough, they just moved on. Well, this is not God's way. And if we are have a burden, if we have a commitment, it must be to the Lord and not for anything that we would receive in return, as we'll see on down here in just a moment. Now, Paul says, we have not used this power, but suffer all things. Why? Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I am not going to allow the gospel to suffer just because certain people won't support it. And this must be our commitment to that message. Notice further, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? I talked to a gospel minister several years ago, and he informed me that the New Testament doesn't teach tithing. He said there's only twice that the tithe is mentioned in Paul's gospel, which is absolutely true. But that does not mean that Paul did not teach tithing, and of course Jesus taught tithing. Jesus said to them over there, he said, you tithe mint and rue, and you forget about the weightier things of mercy and judgment and these things of the Spirit. He said, you ought to have done this, that is, mercy and judgment and this, you ought to have done that and not to have left the other undone. He does not say that it was to be done at the expense of the tithe. And then there are those who say, well, now I don't believe in tithing because tithing is a part of the law. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek 430 years before the law was ever given. The tithe did not originate with the law. And so for people to say that it is legalistic to give the tithe are not scriptural either. Now here in our text, Paul does teach tithing. The reason we know that is because of the scriptures that he quotes. Notice in verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live or feed of the things of the temple? It was God who ordained the tithe in order that the Levites might have their sustenance. You can compare that with Numbers 18, verses 21. And it refers to those Levites that were supported directly by the tithe. Over in Nehemiah's time, he came and he found the Levites working in the field. And he came and he says, "What in the world is going on here?" And they said, "Well, there's nothing coming in. There's nothing there in the temple for us to live on. So we've had to go back and work in the fields. We do have to support our families." And Nehemiah set that in order in a hurry. He made sure that the tithe came in like it was supposed to, so those Levites could be in their rightful place of ministry. They could not be out ministering in the field and still minister in the holy things. And the same thing is true today, that the minister is the one who is to be able to devote full time to that ministry without always having to go out and work to support his family. This is what Paul is talking about here. "So do you not know that they which minister about holy things live the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. They offered these offerings," you go back to the Old Testament, "and they got a portion of every offering that was offered." Offered unto the Lord, and then, of course, the priests and the Levites had their food came directly from that altar. Likewise, it must be with the offering today. In verse 14, "Even so has the Lord," notice this, "ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." They are to be recipients of the same message that they preach. Again, verse 15, "I have used none of these things." Paul said, "I have not demanded this support or else under the threat of refusing to preach the gospel. So I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me." He says, "I am not telling you this for my own personal gain and benefit." This seems to be one of the reasons that some ministers and pastors do not want to teach tithing. Well, they'll think I'm just trying to enrich myself. Well, Paul was confronted with the same thing, but he said, "I've not done this that it might be so done unto me." Notice, "It were better for me to die than any man should make my glorying void." What was Paul glorying? He gloried in the fact that he was making the gospel without charge. And we also must do the same thing today. Preaching the gospel must be because of the gospel itself. And when we do that, then God is going to see to it that we are supported. It may not even be from the people that we're ministering to. Paul found that again and again. He found that the Corinthians did not support him. Though they were a very rich assembly, the Corinthians, they really could have put Paul up in a rather lavish lifestyle, so to speak. But we'll get on over here and we'll find out that Paul says, I suffered hunger and nakedness and all of this. This was at a time when he was ministering to the Corinthians. And they had the wherewithal to stop that, but they didn't. But Paul goes on over to when he's talking about the Macedonian saints in Philippians, and he says, "You ministered to my needs when nobody else did." And this is the truth of God, that when one does not minister to the needs of his ministers, God will find somebody that will. And so God is always going to take care of his own minister, his own pastor, his own ox, so to speak. But here Paul says, "I am not going to, I'd rather die than that any man should make my glorying void." That is, my preaching the gospel without charge is what I really glory in. And then he tells us why. Verse 16, "Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me." Necessity unto the Lord. He doesn't mean the necessity of trying to make a living. Necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He had such a commitment unto the Lord to preach the gospel. This is the necessity that he felt. And so he says in verse 17, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. And so our attitude to the ministry is the basis for our reward. I saw this some years ago. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Did you know that the results of our ministry, or how much money we might bring in, or how many people might come, or any of those things that men gather a successful ministry by, none of those make any difference at all. What makes the difference is my own attitude of willingness. This is where the reward is going to be. And so Paul says, if I do this thing willingly, regardless of the results, if I do it willingly, this is where I'm going to have a reward. But if against my will, Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. The dispensation he's talking about is the church age. Paul was committed, given to him, the entire gospel for this age. Some people have criticized us for mentioning Paul and staying in Paul's gospel so much. But there's a reason for that. The message for the entire church age was given to Paul. He wrote over half of the New Testament by himself. And that's what he says here, a complete dispensation of the gospel was given to me. We could say the same thing with Moses. A complete dispensation of the gospel was given to Moses. It's the dispensation of law. And it is enlarged on over and over and over again. What about the dispensation of divine grace that was given to Paul? This is the message that we are to be adhering to today. And so Paul says, if I preach against my will, well, a dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. And remember that my reward comes only if I do it willingly. Verse 18, what is my reward then? Here it is. Verily, if I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of Christ without charge. There is a difference in receiving monies or offerings for preaching the gospel and preaching for hire. The one who preaches for hire is the one who absolutely refuses to preach unless he gets what he wants. The one who preaches the gospel for the love of the gospel is the person that God is looking for. And this is what Paul says, I will make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power. Again, that power means that he really had power to demand support, but he would not do that at the expense of the message. So that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Verse 19, though I be free from all men. This is a powerful statement. There are some gospel ministers that are not free from all men. The reason they're not free from all men is because they agree to preach or not to preach certain things if they are given certain amounts of money. There was a man who came to Brother Copley here many years ago now. He was going to put him on that big, powerful Mexico station, XERF. It reached that time the most powerful station there was in the world. At night, go practically around the world. He said, Brother Copley, I will put you on that station. I will pay every expense if you will not preach this ungodly doctrine of eternal life. And Brother Copley said, no way. And he would not be in debt to any man. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. Though I be free from all men, I am not obligated to anybody to preach anything. There are ministers today who absolutely will not preach certain truths because they're obligated to men. They would lose their support if they did. And Paul says, I am free from all men. Yet have I made myself servant unto all. And that's the only way that we can ever be a servant unto all men, is to be free from any obligation to any man or group of men or individuals, anything of this nature. So I've made myself servant of all, that I might gain the more. Now, these next few verses, sometimes people look upon them as Paul compromising, but they really are not. He certainly did not compromise. He was just willing to get down on the level of other people in order to reach them. Notice, unto the Jew I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. If you'll check Acts 16:3, Paul actually circumcised Timothy. He didn't have to. Timothy was a Gentile, and Paul knew that he was not going to make Timothy either any better or worse by the circumcision. But in order to gain access to the Jews, he was willing to circumcise Timothy. Now, when it came to the Acts 15, and Paul relates that there in Galatians 1 or 2, I believe it is, where they came in there and there were certain ones wanted them to compromise, Paul said, absolutely not. We gave place, no, not for an hour, he said. So it's the reasons that people do certain things as to whether it is compromise or whether it is not. Paul went in among these Jews and he realized it wasn't going to hurt a thing in the world for Timothy to be circumcised just in order to reach these Jews. So unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. I am sure that the Apostle Paul had absolutely no problem at all eating kosher food if it was going to give him access to ministering to the Jews. That's not compromise. That is simply wisdom in meeting people where they are. Notice, to them that are under the law, as under the law. And you'll notice he says as. He says, I didn't put myself under the law. It was just as under the law. I was simply giving them a little bit of leeway, so to speak, bending a little bit for their sake in order that I might preach the gospel to them. Verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law. Did that mean that Paul became lawless and went out and just absolutely did anything under the sun? No, it doesn't. He became as a Gentile. He did not demand that they should go by the strict economy of Israel. And so to them that are without law, as without law, being not under the law to God, but under the law to Christ. John 13:34 is the law to Christ. It is the law of divine love, and none of us can or even want to escape that law, that I might gain them that are without law. Verse 22, to the weak I became as weak. We found in previous chapters that to be weak in the faith is not to be able to eat certain foods. And Paul says, if there are people that seem weak, it doesn't bother me to forsake the ability that I have to eat meats offered to idols or to drink wine or whatever it might be. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So verses 21 and 22 reflect attitude and not just conduct. Paul is, by his attitude, is meeting all these people on their own level. He is going to them without an air of superiority. He is going to them as though he is coming in among them and not going to bowl them over, so to speak, with his ways. I have heard story after story about missionaries that go into these foreign places, and they really do have to do some things and bow to some ways that they really don't want to do. I've heard some things that they've had to eat that I really wouldn't want to eat. But if you're going to win them, then you're going to have to bow to them. There's a lady, a missionary to Siam. Some of you might remember her, Sister Dorothy Caswell. You might remember her. She was Brother Smith's secretary for so long. But she had been a missionary to Siam. And I've talked to her at different times. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. But she was speaking of how careful you have to be in going into these different native tribes to where that you don't offend them. I mean, if you offend them at the get-go, you're not going to be able to minister to them. And said that she went into this one tribe and she'd go to different places and You know, they wanted literally to treat her like a queen. Well, the way they did that is to bring her this special pillow, and it was nothing in the world but a rock, for heaven's sake. And this was something that was really, I mean, they deprived themselves of that rock in order to give it to her. And she learned in a hurry that you take it immediately. She said, I carried my little old pillow with me, but I took it very gratefully and really acted like that this was something that I just delighted in. She said, I put it off to the side and I slept on my little old pillow and all was well. But to have refused that would have refused her entrance to preach the gospel to them. And then probably the greatest thing would be in those areas of coming to foods, because there are some things that they call delicacy that I would really have to believe God in order just to keep it down. But you see, you would have to become all things to all men in order that you just cannot take a chance on offending them. And so this is what Paul is talking about in verses 21 and 22, that our attitude has to be adjusted in order to meet people on their ground. Search through the scriptures and find out how many times that Jesus met people on their level. He didn't compromise with them, but he didn't gain the reputation of eating and become a glutton and a wine bibber without reason. It's because that he ate with sinners and all of this. He didn't become one, but he got right down there on their level with them in order that he might win them. Well, Paul says in verse 23, I do this for the gospel's sake. You will notice it is not just for the people to win the people to gain a great following. It's for the gospel. When we have that kind of love for the gospel, this is what is going to determine our reward. So I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. This is the secret of preaching the gospel, is that the one who is preaching it takes it right along with everybody else. It's not a matter of superiority that I'm going to preach and you're going to listen. It says we are going to partake of this message together. Verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. Preaching the gospel was a part of Paul's race. Our ministry, no matter who we are in the body, our ministry and our interaction with other people is a part of our running the race. And so Paul says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. Paul was ministering to some very carnal baby Christians here. And yet, with this phrase, he introduces one of the deepest truths that there is in the scripture, and that is the bridal truth. The prize here is winning Christ as the bridegroom. He goes into that in detail to the Philippian saints over in the book of Philippians. They were mature saints, and so he enlarges on it, but he just mentions it here. And this should be enough to where that people would see, even the, a casual glance, would see that the whole church is not going to win the same thing. Now, the teaching today throughout Christendom is the whole church is going up at once. But according to Paul, that's not right. Only one receives the prize. And the prize is not salvation. That is a gift. One receives the prize is this special feature, this special prize of Christ that Paul identifies over in the book of Philippians. So, they that run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. And then he says, so run that you may obtain. It means that to obtain this, men are going to have to put some effort into it. Now, people like to believe that the whole church is going to be in the bride of Christ. Of course they like to believe that because they can just go their own merry way and not put any effort in it at all. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says if you're going to win this prize, you're going to have to put some effort into it. You're going to have some dedication. If you watch any race, you know that the person ambling along in the back, just walking along, is not going to break that tape. It's the person that puts everything, every fiber of his being into it, that actually breaks the tape at the end of the race. And so Paul says, so run that you may obtain. You're going to have to put effort into it. Verse 25, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. And we know that to be the truth. Any athlete knows he's going to have to take care of his body if he's going to win that race. He has to be hard on it, all right, in exercise and pushing it, but he certainly cannot put substances into that body that is going to weaken it, that is going to tear it down. He is temperate in all things. He has discipline. This is what is lacking in the church today. There's no discipline. Men want to do simply as they please. And there is no discipline. That's what disciple means. And people don't want to be disciples. They don't want discipline. Well, Paul says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells us that he knew he had won this prize, this crown that he had been racing for. So, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not just ambling around. Another analogy, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, or a shadow boxer. He knew who his enemy was, and he directed these punches exactly where they needed to be in order to win. Verse 27, I keep under my body. That means I actually exercise the discipline in my body. I keep it under control. Bring it into submission. And notice why. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved. He doesn't mean that I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. He means I am fearful that after I preach to other people, if I don't do it with the right attitude and the manner in which God has said to do it, after preaching to others, they would win the race and I wouldn't. That's what he's saying. And so we find out in our own experience, we also must have the same commitment to these rules of the racer, so that when I preach to others, lest I myself should be a castaway or disapproved. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 10. All right, chapter 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. And this chapter is where that Paul is stressing the oneness of the body. Now he began to do this over in the very first chapter. He wanted them to be one in spirit, and the Corinthians, as far as we read in the scriptures here, they never did become that. And the reason they didn't is because they simply would not listen to what the apostle said. But here again, he is making this plea for unity, and so he actually lays out the basis for true oneness in Christ. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now there are three major things that the children of Israel, he's talking about, had in common. The first, they were all under the cloud. That cloud is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. What Paul is referring to is the cloud that it was a pillar of fire that led them at night and a cloud by day. And it tells us of that constant leading power of the Holy Spirit. And then they passed through the sea. This tells us of going through death without dying, or the death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. We were identified with him going across the Red Sea, didn't even get our feet wet, but it is all a matter of being one in Christ. And then they were all baptized into Moses. That is, they all had the law in common. one was not given the law and another not. They were all under the law. And so Paul tells us of that tremendous basis for unity, that they had so many things in common. Notice further, they did all eat the same spiritual meat. It was manna that God rained down for every one of them. There were not some of them that were excluded from that. Verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. You can compare this with Numbers 20, verses 11 and 12, because that's that rock. Remember that when they first came out of Egypt, then Moses was instructed to smite the rock, and water came out. Well, it happened again in Numbers 20. They drank of Christ. And this again is where that we have ample basis that those symbols that are used throughout the Old Testament, they all have spiritual meaning. If a person does not understand the spiritual types and shadows of the Old Testament, they miss about 90% of what God intends for us to have, because God wrote it in type for us, as the apostle tells us on down here. And so that rock was emphatically Christ. It means that He's the source of all of the blessing, the refreshing that God has for us even today. But verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, though they had so much going for them, as we find here verses 1 to 4, yet, notice that unbelief destroyed them. And Paul is saying the same thing to Christians today, that we all have all of these things in common. There is not one that has any greater chance than does another. All men are leveled before God in Christ. All have exactly the same opportunity. What makes the difference is whether they are going to give in to unbelief the way the Israelites did, or whether they are not. So with many of them, God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. It was because of their own unbelief. You'll find it in Numbers 14, verse 30 to 32. Now these things were our examples, or they were our types. We learned so much from the journeys of the children of Israel, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You'll find that in Exodus 32:6. It's the very same day that they got the law, and yet here, when God said, thou shalt worship only the Lord thy God, then they were worshiping the golden calf. They broke the first commandment right out of the box. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000. You'll find this one in Numbers 25, verses 1 to 3. And it's not simply spiritual or natural fornication there. They're talking about idolatry or spiritual fornication. Men just pay no attention to fornication in our world today. Well, they don't pay any attention to spiritual fornication either. There are those who are taking headships that do not belong to them, which belong only unto Christ. And so in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. You'll find this one in Numbers 21:5. And this is where that they complained and they murmured about the manna, and God sent serpents among them to destroy them. Verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples or for types, and they are written for our admonition. Notice this, upon whom the ends or the climax of the ages are come. Paul says they were written specifically for us. We are to understand from those things that happened to Israel. And when we understand the symbolic language that God uses throughout the Old Testament, then we are so enriched and we are so edified, understanding more of who Christ actually is. In verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And this simply means to us that we can never, must never, become independent and think that we can't learn any more. If we ever get to the place where we don't have a teachable spirit, that's the day that we're going to quit growing. And Paul says you're going to fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So many times people think that their situation is unique. Everyone thinks that I'm the only one that's ever been here, and my situation is different from anybody that's ever lived. That's not so. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And sometimes we really have to reach out to claim this next part, but nevertheless, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. We think that we have really gone beyond our limit so often, and yet it is God who knows the tests that we need. He never did allow Israel to be tested beyond their measure. They thought he did, but he didn't. And so he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now this is so important for our lives, and Israel really proved it again and again. They thought they had gone beyond their limit. How many times did they accuse God of bringing them out in the desert to kill them? More than once they said that. It's a terrible thing to say that God hates us and he brought us out here to kill us and all of that. They thought they were beyond their breaking point, but God knew exactly what he was doing. He knew how much they could bear. Notice this, he will with the temptation make a way to escape. Now we like to put a period there. Well, God is just going to make a way to escape. He's just going to deliver it. That's not what it says. Make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And go through Israel's history sometime and find out how many times that God didn't deliver them the way they wanted to, but he did make a way for them to bear it. And he does us exactly the same way. And he had a reason for doing those things for Israel, just like he has a reason for the things that happen in our lives. Wherefore, that is because of this fact, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is simply independence of God. That's all in the world that idolatry is. It doesn't just mean bowing down from some stone or wood idol or something like that. Idolatry is of the heart. Idolatry is when men substitute some direction at God's expense, when they listen to something or someone outside of God. It may be ourselves. That's idolatry. 1 Samuel 15:25 tells us that rebellion is as idolatry. Rebelling against God, refusing to submit to him. So Paul says, you don't want to do this. Flee this. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. Now, notice that in verse 16, Paul goes back to emphasizing this unity that he has been talking about throughout this chapter. And basically, if they're going to have unity, they must submit unto the one head, that is, of Christ. And so he says, flee idolatry. You must submit to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're ever going to achieve the unity. He emphasized that so strongly in the first two or three chapters of this book. Here he gives some more of the basis for the unity that we have in Christ. The cup, and notice it is only one, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The communion service is to express the unity of the body of Christ, and yet I think probably that the communion service is done more today to divide the body than anything else in the Christian community. And that is not God's fault. There's nothing wrong with the symbol of taking the Lord's Supper. The what is wrong is we're going to get over here in the it's the 11th chapter anyway, one of these, I think it is chapter 11. Yes, when we get on over here, it is the attitude that men have in taking the communion. And it is that communion that actually draws the lines of division quicker than anything there is in the Christian community today. But Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There's only one blood and there's only one body of the Lord Jesus, and it is to show the body of Christ, as Paul goes into in the 11th chapter of this book. People have various reasons for taking communion. Some people think it makes them more spiritual, that it puts them as a part of the elite. Some people think that if you can take the communion, it means that you are worthy. And if you are worthy, that makes someone else unworthy. And so the communion service is used as a manner of comparison with one with the other. I had a young man who used to come to the Bible school, and then they moved to Canada. And he was trying to find a church up there, and he went to this church, and he put his tithe check in the collection. And they came back to him, and I'd never heard of this one done before, but that church did it. They came back and they returned his tithe check to him and says, no, because you are not a member of this church, we can't take your tithe, and we cannot allow you to take the communion that we're taking this morning. And he was so offended over that, he was just absolutely devastated, and of course he didn't go back to that church. But nevertheless, the communion service is actually used to separate the body of Christ rather than to join it together. And this happens in many, many churches throughout the land, that if you are not a member of their church, then you cannot take the communion supper with them. And so that's not at all what God intended when and Jesus intended when he instituted this wonderful service. Verse 17, we being many are one. That is to be demonstrated by the taking of the communion, that we are one body in Christ. We're one bread and one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. The reason we're one is because we're all partakers of Christ. To shut anyone out of the communion service that is saved, we are telling them, you are not a partaker of Christ. And that simply is not something that we can do. It is absolutely wrong. And so Paul says we're all partakers of that one bread, Christ. Verse 18, behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They become one with the altar. We become one with Christ. We accept him. We are one with Christ. And no one in the body of Christ has any more elite place than any other part of the body. And Paul goes into that this fact a number of times when he says, just because a person is not this particular member, does that mean he's not a part of the body? Absolutely not. We are all parts of that one body of Christ, and none more important than the other. Verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Now, Paul uses this as a springboard to get into something that you and I probably are not that much concerned about, and yet we must be concerned about the principle which is at stake here. Now, back in that day, they had a lot of idol worship, and it was really outward idol worship. Israel offered their sacrifices unto God. They burned them up unto God, and those offerings that were given to God, they burned them. People didn't have any part of that at all. God, there were certain parts of the sacrifice that God says, this is mine, and men are not to eat it. They are not to consume it. Now, the offerings that were offered to idols, well, they offered it, and of course the idol didn't take it. And so then they would eat it themselves as being a part of that service. Now Israel ate some of those offerings that were offered all right, and it was a part of the priest's food, as we've already seen in the previous chapter. But when it came to idol worship, then they would a lot of times just eat these offerings. We're going to find out a difference in the way that they ate them here in these next few verses. And it's very important that we identify the difference in order that we do not think that Paul is contradicting himself. And so they had a real problem that back in that day of people eating meat that had been offered to an idol. Some felt like that just by offering it to the idol, it just completely contaminated it, and so you would be defiled by eating it. Paul goes into here how that it is once again our attitude, our own appreciation of the gospel, and whether we're weak in the faith or not, as to whether it is going to defile us to eat something that has been offered to an idol. But there is a stipulation here, and it is very important that we understand it, because I think that it is also going to have to apply if we have the opportunity to take the communion service. For example, notice that Israel in verse 18, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. Now Paul wants them to know that when Israel partook of those sacrifices, they were actually one with God. They were actually saying, I am a part of this. I am identified with this. Now, verse 19, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Now, what Paul is saying here is that you do not want to set yourself up as being associated with idol worship. Now, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Verses 20 and 21 seem to be taking this meat offered to idols in the confines or in the context of a religious worship service. And Paul says, for that matter, you cannot be associated with that. Now, to illustrate the point, a few years ago, I went to a wedding. A friend of ours got married, and they married someone that was of a persuasion that I absolutely cannot agree with, because they literally deny the blood of Christ. Well, anyway, while they were there, the bride and groom took communion, as is very common at a wedding, but they also offered that communion to all of the congregation. I did not take communion, not because I don't take communion, but because I absolutely would not be associated with that religion as though I approved what they were teaching. And this is what Paul is saying here. We cannot allow men to misconstrue our actions as approving those things which are not of Christ Himself. And so, as Paul says here, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. When this doctrine is not of God, you cannot give the impression that it is all right to do this, to be in such a religious service, so to speak. Now, verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And Paul means by this, do we by our actions and attitudes try to force Him to come to our way of thinking? And I've heard people try to do this, that they really try to say, well, no, those people are honest, and those people this, and those people something else, and yet they deny the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says we absolutely cannot allow ourselves to be caught in such a trap as that. Now in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now here Paul is saying, I could eat that meat even though I knew that it had been offered to an idol, and they were in fact offering it to an idol. I could do it without it affecting me. But, he says, I am not going to put myself in a position to affect someone else in a negative manner. Verse 24, Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. It is what other people are going to think when they look upon our conduct as to what they are going to do. Well, he did it. It must be all right. He must be approving what they're doing there. And we can't do that. If we know it is absolutely contrary to the Scripture and to God's Word, we cannot give the impression that we are saying it is right when it isn't. Now, notice verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, no question, asking no question for conscience sake. Now this is to be contrasted, verse 25 is to be contrasted with verses 20 and 21. There is no contradiction. Verses 20 and 21 seem to be eating in the full atmosphere of a religious service. And here you hold up the idol is just as good as God, and we can never give that impression at all. Here in verse 25, this is that meat which is sold in a shambles. Now what they did, they took that meat that they offered to the idols. As I said a while ago, the idol didn't eat it, he didn't want it. And so they would take that meat and they would take it down to the marketplace or the shambles, and they would sell it at a reduced rate. Now there wasn't a thing wrong with it. The food value was still there. And so there wasn't any problem with it as far as not being nutritious. So they would sell it at a reduced price. Well, it's a real bargain, and some people would snap that up. So whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. And we're talking again about the conscience of another and not our own. Notice verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now when it gets down to eating meats that are unclean, have you ever thought about what kind of meat that Elijah ate whenever the ravens brought food to him? You know, a raven is an unclean bird. And yet this is what God chose to bring food to Elijah. And as long as God had cleansed it and sanctified it, then Elijah was certainly all right insofar as eating it, yet he would be greatly criticized by anyone who was following a kosher diet, I'll tell you that. But nevertheless, this is what God gave to him. Now, notice verse 27. All of that, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it is God who made these meats. But in verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. This is another example of Paul becoming all things to all men. Now he said, if someone invites you, someone that does not believe, and they are going to serve food that has been offered to idols, he says, you can't go in there and try to straighten them out, so to speak. If you be disposed to go, whatever set before you, you eat that, asking no question for conscience sake. You don't want to offend your host because you refuse the meat that he set before you, even though you know it has been offered to an idol. Now notice verse 28. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, then eat not for his sake that showed it. See what Paul is doing here? It's not ourselves that is the question. It is the effect we're going to have on somebody else because of what we do or do not do. We must limit our own liberty for their sake. If it is to advantage to eat what is set before us, we are to do that. If it is to the advantage not to eat what is set before us, then we are to do that. So if any man say unto you, this is offered to in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We've already found out that what you eat is not what defiles you. That's what Jesus said. It's not what goes into the body that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the man, out of the heart. So the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And notice again, conscience, I say, not your own. That's not the one you're worried about. You can eat it without any guilt whatsoever. But you're worried about the conscience of the person that is watching you. It is his life that you're concerned with. Not your own, but of the other. And then he switches around here in the same verse, saying, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now this is where that we must understand the difference, once again, in attitude. By our actions, we can offend someone that has a weak conscience. They can be stumbled and they can partake of something that they simply do not have the faith to take, and their conscience is going to feel guilt because of it. If that happens, it's our fault, is what Paul says. On the other hand, there are those who would judge our liberty, and we can't do anything about that. If a person is simply going to judge us, they are taking the place of the stronger one, and they are condemning us exactly the way that Job's comforters did him. And there's nothing we can do. And so Paul says, why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? If I by grace, or because of grace, or thanksgiving, be a partaker, like Elijah. If God uses the raven to bring this food to me, and I can give thanks for it, praise God that he gave it to me, it nourishes my body, then who is anybody to say anything about it? So if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that for which I give thanks. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There are many things that we may have liberty to do, but we may not have liberty to partake of them where other people are around, such as eating of meats and drinking of wine, as Paul tells us there in Romans 14. And so he says there in Romans 14, well, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself and God. Don't go out and flaunt it to other people. And so here he says the same thing. Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense. And this is what is so important, whether we're talking about meats offered to idols or any other thing that we may have liberty to do or to partake of. Give none offense, whether to the Jews, to the Gentiles, or to the church of God. It is others that we must be concerned about insofar as offending them. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And Paul's idea was that he did not offend people, because if you offend them and alienate them, it is evident you are not going to win them. And so we must be aware of those around us and conduct our lives in a manner that is going to win them rather than drive them away. And if everyone would do that, we really would have more of a unity in the body than we do today. But there's so many that just insist on, I'm going to do what I want to do regardless. And that is not the way of God. All right, that's as far as we'll go tonight. Any questions before we dismiss?